Welcome to Cornerstone, where we are seeing lives changed through the truth of God's Word and the love of God's people. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Daniel Ostendorf. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Well, good morning again. I've been looking forward to this series for quite some time in my own story, and I look forward to sharing more parts of my story with you. Philippians has had a profound impact in both the easy seasons and the really hard seasons, so I'm excited to share that with you. Just a reminder, my name is Daniel Ostendorf, if you weren't here earlier, and I have the privilege of serving as one of our pastors on staff. Well, you might be wondering where my wife and kids are this morning. Tomorrow is not just a kind of once-in-a-lifetime eclipse, but in a rare meeting of stars, my wife from Houston, her twin sister from Tulsa, and their sister from North Carolina are all in Dallas at their parents' house this weekend. And so when she had that opportunity, I said, please go. You love time with family. So they send their greetings, and tomorrow they'll be watching the eclipse from there. Well, I want to just touch base really quick. I don't know if you've done this, but tomorrow marks the end of Ramadan. And for those of you who took our challenge nearly a month ago to join in praying for Muslims around the world, I hope you've enjoyed this. I used to teach history of Islam. I've taught contemporary world politics, and I learned a ton over the last 30 days. So if you did join us, I hope you learned a lot about God's world and his heart for people. For me as a dad, one of the sweetest things was seeing my kids pray that Muslims around the world would come to know Jesus. And I'm praying that that would not only sow seeds in their heart, just having a desire to share Jesus with others, but I can't wait till we get to heaven and they get to find out how their sweet little prayers were answered, that people are there because God's people prayed. I want to remind you, too, that we, coming up here in a couple of weeks, April 22nd to the 30th, is going to be the Passover for our Jewish friends and neighbors. And so please don't stop praying. We should never stop praying. But that's another opportunity to intentionally pray for our Jewish friends and neighbors, that they, too, would come to understand the Messiah in the Passover that they celebrate. And lastly, it was great this morning to celebrate a baptism. If you're interested in baptism, just come connect with me, connect with any of our staff or elders, and we'd love to have that conversation with you. Well, I came across a report recently. It's from about 15 years ago, and it tells the story of Uncle Daniel. He's a missionary in China. No, I did not pick this story because of his name, though it's a great name. I do approve of the name. Uncle Daniel spent years as a missionary to China's rural villages. There he said it was like the book of Acts. They were complete with miracles and exorcisms and mass conversions. And so from 1982 to 1992, he shared the gospel and experienced arrest and persecution and also tremendous success planting churches in the Henan province of China. But Uncle Daniel went on to say, I started very, very poor. While I was very poor, I had no home, yet I had a wife and children who had no food. At the time, he considered it a spiritual badge of honor. Maybe you've met people like this. Look at how poor I am. I'm doing God's work. Well, he had a brother in Christ challenge him and say, hey, you're wrong to neglect your family for the sake of ministry. The man suggested, Uncle Daniel, how about I help you start a business? And that business could provide for your family as you do ministry. Well, after 10 years as a missionary, Uncle Daniel's family called him back home to the southern coastal city of Wenzhou. And he now owns and directs a number of factories in this rapidly growing city. Uncle Daniel considers himself a missionary still to this day. He says, as a businessman, I put it in this order: increasing my business productivity to build God's kingdom and send out servants. That's the three-pointed triangle of my life. Because of people like Uncle Daniel who are willing to support churches and missionaries and pastors, churches are springing up like bamboo shoots across the city of Wenzhou. And wherever these churches are, they're sending missionaries, including to places you and I can't go because of our passport, the culture, and the color of our skin. And so those Chinese missionaries are going to the Middle East to take the good news of the gospel. No matter what country these missionaries move to, these missionaries are fully supported because of the work of men like Uncle Daniel, who take the profits from their business to sponsor missions work around the world. Uncle Daniel goes on to say, we want to be a part of the global church. We want to be part of the reinforcement of global and world missions. Uncle Daniel now sees himself as a partner in ministry. He's a missionary on mission, making mission possible for other missionaries. It's a beautiful display of the partnership that God calls each one of us to, not only on Sunday mornings and through this church, but throughout the course of our lives. In a couple of months, we've got a team who are going to head to Costa Rica. Whether you're going with them or you're staying behind, this is an opportunity for all of us to be missionaries on mission, supporting those who are going on mission, to support them as they take the good news of the gospel to our partners there in Costa Rica. Well, today, this theme of partnership will ring loud and clear. We kick off a study of one of the sweetest, most joyful letters in the New Testament. It's a glimpse of an incredible partnership between Paul and the people in Philippi that grew over the course of 10 years or more. As we begin today, I want you to chew on two questions for me. How are you spurring others on in faithfulness to the gospel mission they've been called to? And as you do that, are you loving in a gospel-grounded, truth of God's word-soaked way that you too are living on mission for God and proclaiming the gospel? How are you spurring others to faithfulness, and how are you doing, living and loving the way God's called you to do? With that, will you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the chance to open up your word together. We thank you for this letter to the Philippians that is full of joy and excitement and dear, warm love between Paul and those he's writing to. Lord, help it. May it remind us of your deep love for us as your children. But Paul also has words to continue to call them to faithfulness, and we want to hear those as well. Lord, that we know you love us, but you also call us to walk faithfully with you. So Lord, as we do so, we just pray that this morning through your word and through your Holy Spirit, you would continue to shape our minds and our understandings of the work you're doing in our life and the work you've called us to, that we might live faithfully as your people, that more and more people might come to know Jesus and the great news of the gospel. Pray all these things in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, a year ago, we kicked off a series in 1 and 2 Peter. If you were with us then, you'll remember that. My heart is that after Easter, we would come out of Easter with this question to answer. How do I live in light of Easter? How do I walk faithfully as a Christian in light of what Christ has done on the cross and for me through his resurrection? So last year, I was answering the question through 1 and 2 Peter, how do we live faithfully in a world at opposition to the gospel? This year, as we dive into the book of Philippians, I felt it appropriate for us to look at a letter that says, man, you're doing so much right. Keep going and do it ever more. For what we'll see here is a celebration of so much that is going well. And as I'll share in a few minutes, I think that's entirely appropriate for us as a church. So I'm excited as we kick off the study of Philippians. Now, you know I'm a history professor, so put on your history hat, shake those cobwebs loose. You're about to get a bunch of background history this morning. So here we go. The church at Philippi was established in about the early 50s, about 20 years after Jesus' death. We learn about its establishment in the book of Acts, written by Luke. What we learn is that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and possibly others were traveling around this region of modern-day Turkey. They were moving from church to church to church to bring them a message from the Jerusalem church about the fact that the new Christians who weren't Jews did not have to live a Jewish life. They were called to live faithfully in following God. Well, when they stopped here in this top corner of Troas, they had a desire to go one way and didn't feel like that's what they were called to. And in the middle of the night, Paul has a vision or a dream of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. There is no greater help we can give someone than the eternity-altering, life-changing good news of the gospel. Now, Macedonia is here. It's the northern part of Greece. This would have been the mainland area of Greece, and then this is Macedon. And as you'll see in a second, Philippi is up here in the corner. Well, the next day, the group sets off to travel across the Aegean Sea. They stop at the island of Samothrace and then make their way to Neapolis and then on their way to the next major closest city, the city of Philippi. Upon arriving at the outskirts of the city, they meet a group of women. They meet a group of ladies gathering together to pray, to worship, perhaps to do laundry in the river. We're not entirely sure, but they're gathering outside of the city. And Paul and his companions share their gospel with them. What's unique is Paul always went to the synagogue in a new city. He doesn't here. It's likely because there was no synagogue in Philippi. You'd need at least 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue. It looks like there's not 10 Jewish men. And furthermore, if you're not worshiping the gods of Rome, you have to worship outside of the city. Well, among this group of ladies is a lady named Lydia. She's a wealthy woman, and she's a seller of purple cloth, which is what the wealthy of the day would have bought. Think about going to Neiman Marcus and buying the most expensive suit or dress or outfit you could buy. That's what purple cloth was in its day and age. It was the nicest you could afford. Well, Lydia invites Paul and his followers, his companions, to come with her to her house. She places her faith in Jesus Christ, and she and her entire household, that is her slaves, her children, her servants, her aunts and uncles, everyone who would have lived with her, come to faith in Jesus and are baptized. That's how the church in Philippi began. Not with the preaching in a synagogue, not with the preaching in a marketplace. No, it began by preaching to a group of women meeting to pray outside the city. And one of them happened to be a wealthy businesswoman named Lydia. Now, Philippi was important for lots of different reasons. It was an important city for commerce and politics and religion. Philippi was located, as I said, along that northern part of Greece. What's known as the Ignatian Way, it was a major trading route through this region. But its name is significant. It's named Philippi for a really important reason. It's named after Philip of Macedon. If that rings a bell at all, Philip was the father of Alexander the Great. And Philip's tomb was discovered just outside Philippi in 1977. Now, the amount of gold found in the tomb was second only to that discovered in the Egyptian tomb of Pharaoh Tutankhamun. It was the most wealthy tomb, the most sort of elaborate, rich tomb we've ever found. And in 2015, I had the chance to go see it. And it is stunning what they found. So not only was Philippi a powerful city that was connected to King Philip, it was a wealthy city that honored him in his death. So Philippi is significant for its connection to ancient Greek history, but it's also significant for its connection to Rome. If you think back to your Roman history, this may look familiar. Julius Caesar was killed by the Senate, led by conspirators Brutus, remember the great Shakespearean line, et tu Brute, you too Brutus, and Cassius. Now, Brutus and Cassius, after the death of Julius Caesar, have to go on the run. They flee for their lives, and they flee across the Mediterranean, pursued by a guy named Mark Antony. Mark Antony was a cousin of Julius Caesar and one of his leading generals. Where Antony catches up with Brutus and Cassius is in a field just outside the city of Philippi. The Battle of Philippi was the end of that chase. Brutus and Cassius were chased down and defeated about 42 BC outside that city. Well, between its historic significance and its strategic significance, Philippi was given a unique honor. It was made a Roman city, but outside the peninsula of Italy. Really unique, really unusual. It was treated as if it was Rome, if it was a city on the peninsula of Italy, even though it was in Greece. That's how valuable it was to the Romans. As such, those who lived there had the same rights, the same protections as anyone who lived in Rome. They could appeal to Caesar. They were Roman citizens if they were born there. They didn't pay the same taxes as everyone else. They had legal rights and legal protections that others didn't enjoy. And as we'll see, this becomes really important in the story of Philippi. Explains why when Paul heals a demon-possessed slave girl, there's such an uproar in the city. For in healing this fortune teller, not only did he take business away from her owners, he then offended the gods of Rome. And the entire city is up in arms for what he's done. As you may remember, Paul and Silas end up in prison. And while in prison, they worship and they pray all night. God sends an earthquake that then lets the doors fly open, this perfect opportunity to escape. But instead of running, they stay put. And they somehow convince all the other prisoners to do the same. Well, when the prison guard comes, seeing the doors open, he assumes that the prisoners have escaped. He goes to kill himself, for that's what would have happened the next day if it had been discovered that the prisoners had escaped on his watch. You think your boss is tough? Yikes. Failure came at a high price. Paul and Silas stop him and say, "Don't kill yourself. We're here. Everyone's here. We haven't left." In response, the prison guard falls at their feet and he says, "What must I do to be saved? You live in such a different way than I've ever seen anyone live. How can I have what you have?" And that night, the prison guard and his entire household, family, slaves, servants, cousins, believe in Jesus and are baptized. That's how the church in Philippi began. A group of women in a prayer meeting and a prison guard. It's a really unusual beginning to a church. But what's really incredible is that this church goes on to be one of the most faithful, strong, Christ-honoring, gospel-centered churches we read about in the New Testament. From this unique and humble beginning, God does an incredible work. Well, you may remember, just as one more nod to the importance of this Roman city, that the next morning, the city kind of leaders say, all right, well, let Paul and Silas go. They've had their punishment enough. And it's at this point that Paul pulls his Roman citizenship card. He says, no. You don't get to just dust this under a rug. I'm a Roman citizen. It meant a great deal to those in the city in which they were very proud of their Roman citizenship. When the leaders hear this, they're terrified. They're not allowed to be a Roman citizen without trial, and yet they've just discovered that's exactly what they did. In the same way that the prison guard's life would have been on the line, their lives would now be on the line. Philippi's unique Roman status made this a powerful trump card for Paul. Well, the leaders come groveling, apologizing profusely, and they plead with them to leave the city for what fear of what might happen to them. So Paul and Silas agree, but not before they gather the believers together, these young believers. They pray for them. They bless them. They encourage them. Once again, Lydia is mentioned here at the end of Acts 16, and then they leave the city. That's how this church began. It wasn't 2-3 years of Paul spending time with them, developing them and discipling them. It began from these two small beginnings. They became an incredibly faithful partner in the gospel. Well, Paul sits down to write the letter that we're going to look at today about a decade later after all this happens. While there is some speculation about where he's writing from, could be Caesarea, could be Ephesus, Rome makes the most sense, and most scholars throughout the ages have agreed Rome is most likely. There's two reasons for this. There's others as well, but two important reasons. He mentions his imprisonment at the end of Philippians 1. We know that he was imprisoned in Rome, so at least we have those two dots to connect. As you'll hear later, the way he was imprisoned in Rome makes a whole lot of sense of why the Philippians were helping him. And then second, the other thing is here, at the very end of the letter, he sends greetings to the believers in Philippi from the believers in the household of Caesar. Why would you mention that if you weren't actually around the household of Caesar? So he's writing in large part to Philippians, likely from Rome, and his main focus is to say thank you. You see, Paul was a man under house arrest in Rome, and when you were under house arrest, you had to provide for all your own needs. Now, if you're stuck in your house, chained likely to a Roman guard, a Praetorian guard in this case, what are the chances that you can go work in the fields, go to the marketplace to sell things? You can't. You are dependent on friends and family providing for your needs. There's prisons around the world where this is true, and I apologize for not having looked this up this week, but there are prisons around the world where once you are in prison, the government sees no responsibility to take care of you. Your family has to come bring food to you, bring clothes to you, care for you. Very similar here, there is no responsibility on the government's part to take care of Paul. So Paul is dependent on the help of others, and Philippi comes to his aid. The Philippians send a guy named Epaphroditus to him. It looks like he likely brought both money and material goods for Paul, as well as the church's greetings and some encouragement. It's quite a long ways for Epaphroditus to have traveled from Philippi all the way to Rome just to encourage Paul. That's how much the Philippians loved Paul. It would be a bit like one of you this morning volunteering to say, hey, send me to the Democratic Republic of Congo. I want to go and I want to encourage the Durbeckers, and we send you with gifts and money and a word of encouragement. And you go to the Democratic Republic of Congo and you support our sweet missionaries, Aaron and Elijah Durbecker and their family, working in a very hard place in the world. Well, Epaphroditus makes his way to Rome, brings these gifts, and he gets incredibly sick. They actually think he might die. He ends up not dying. He gets better. And so Paul is now eager to send him back. Lest he get sick again in the major city of Rome, let us get him back to his people, to his family, to his home. And it's with him that Paul writes and sends this letter. This letter is a great big thank you letter for all that the church has done for him. It's a great big celebration of their partnership with Paul for over a decade now. And as Jeremy mentioned earlier, that's why it's referred to as the Epistle of Joy. It's a letter full of joy for this partnership together. Along with this celebration, though, Paul would not be Paul if he did not call them to continue living as they've been called to live, in unity and in faithfulness to the gospel. So we'll see some commendations, some call-ups, even this morning, some exhortations to live as the people of God. Well, as we unpack this letter, I think there's much encouragement for us. I told you a few minutes ago I would tell you why this letter in particular I felt was appropriate. When I first found out about Cornerstone about 18, 24 months ago, something like that, I was told of your faithfulness. I was told, Daniel, this is a really healthy church. They love each other well, and they love the gospel, and they're committed to teaching it. In fact, I was told we would never have recommended a guy who didn't have experience and hadn't gone to seminary. We're Cornerstone, not such a healthy place. In the last year, I found that that's so true. Yeah, we're not perfect. We have areas we're continuing to grow. We have areas we're going to continue to work, and we got areas we've got to fight for unity. But we are a healthy place. You are a sweet fellowship. And so just as Paul writes to those in Philippi to celebrate all that they're doing right, it is with celebration that we can read this letter to say there is much good that is happening here. And we desire and strive to continue to be the church that God wants us to be. All right. Well, with that, I've got one more background for you. As Jeremy mentioned earlier, we have the opportunity to memorize scripture with this. Now, I want to encourage you, if you're ready for an audacious goal, commit the entire book to memory. It only takes about 15 minutes to read. It's easily doable in the next 2 months. In fact, Eric Fridge, one of our elders, did it years ago, and Thursday night I was telling him what I was preaching on, and he just starts quoting all of chapter one to me. So if you're audacious, set that goal for yourself. If memorization's not something you've done a lot of, I want to give you this task. We have two passages. One you heard about this morning, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we sang it. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, that's what we'll commit to memory this month in April. And then in May, I want to challenge you to commit Philippians 4, 4 through 5. This is the beginning of a life verse for me that God's used in profound ways in my life. Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. I first learned this in the NIV, and that last phrase is, the Lord is near. What an encouragement. That the Lord is near, and so we can rejoice in all things. Well, if you're not used to memorization, I want to encourage you with maybe an answer to a question you have. Why should I memorize scripture? I've got a phone. It's really good at finding things. There's Google. It's pretty good at finding things too. Why would I commit this to memory when I could save that brain space and just look it up? I want to give you at least four reasons I think it's worth doing. When we do the work of committing scripture to memory, it begins to shape the way we think. It begins to conform our thoughts to those of God and his word. When we do the work of committing scripture to memory, the Spirit brings those passages to our mind when we need them. He brings them to mind when we're praying for ourselves and when we're praying for others, when we need to offer a word of encouragement that's based in the truth, or when we encounter those difficult moments and we need to know what's the right thing to do. When we do the work of committing scripture to memory, we sow seeds that will bear fruit on days we have not yet seen. Let me give you an example. For those of you that know our story, about 5.5 years ago, not quite yet, five and some months, our son Ethan had an accident that landed him in the pediatric ICU in Dallas for 12 days. For those 12 days, it was very hard to pray, to open my Bible, and to spend time with the Lord. Well, it wasn't hard to spend time with the Lord. It was very hard to pray and have clarity of thought to study my Bible. You know what came to mind over those 12 days? The things I had memorized decades before, the songs I had sung as a kid. And so I want to encourage you, these two passages, as simple as they are, might just be the thing that God needs you to sow in your heart to help you remain faithful 5 years from now, 10 years from now, or maybe next week. So I want to encourage you that the things you sow now will reap rewards to faithfulness later. And lastly, as I've committed God's word to mind, I cherish it more. I enjoy it. I delight in it in a way that takes it from something I'm just studying to something that's changing and shaping the way I live. All right, well, the first Sunday of any new book is a lot of background. We won't do this much background in the future. So let's jump in. The first 11 verses, Philippians 1, 1 through 11. Here we go. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul opens with a simple greeting. It's Paul who is writing, though he mentions Timothy. If you might remember, Timothy was there when the church at Philippi was founded. And as we'll find out in Philippians 2, Paul's desire is to send Timothy to them to encourage them. Just as Epaphroditus came to him to encourage him, he wants to send Timothy. So he opens the letter saying, "This is from both me and Timothy. We're thinking about you, and we're grateful for you." If you're familiar with Paul's letters, you notice something that's different about this one right off the bat. Paul almost always begins his letter as an apostle of Jesus Christ, especially if there's a lot of rebuke and correction that letter needs. You'll notice in this letter, it's a servant of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul will pull the apostle card if he needs to say, "You need to listen to me. I am apostle of Christ Jesus." That's not necessary here. In a similar way, though I have a doctorate from the University of Oxford, you'll find I very rarely mention it. It's appropriate when speaking in an academic setting, but it's not necessary most days of my life. Similarly, I intentionally am careful when I mention that I'm a pastor or a lead pastor, unless it's necessary. For you see, relationships and a common call to be servants of Christ Jesus is at the heart of this letter. Paul will call the church to unity through humility, and he begins by saying, "Timothy and I are servants of Christ Jesus. And so when we call you to do the same thing, know that we are doing that as well." And so Paul writes on behalf of Timothy to these dear brothers and sisters in Philippi. You'll notice he mentions the leaders of the church, overseers. This is the word for pastors and elders who are leading the church there in Philippi. And then he mentions deacons. Deacons would be those who are serving the church. It would be like our ministry leaders, those who guide and facilitate the life of the church. So if the church in Philippi had small groups maybe that met in homes, maybe these are their small group leaders. But these are servants within the church, led by the elders and the pastors. He also mentions that everyone, the saints there in Philippi. Now, this is not saints in the Catholic sense of saints that have been sainted, or sainthood? I don't even know how that phrase works. These are those who follow Jesus. For Paul will declare in 1 Corinthians, and even here, that all who follow Jesus Christ are saints together through him. And then Paul offers a very typical New Testament greeting, or a very typical greeting from the day. Now, what's unique here is that typically if you were writing a letter this day and age, you said, "Greetings to you from the God, and peace from you from the God Apollo and Aphrodite," or whatever. I don't even know my Greek and Roman gods very well. But you'll notice that what Paul does here is he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." It's a play on the Greek word, but he wants to emphasize it's God's grace that he hopes will underpin this letter. Well, Paul then goes on to say, "Oh, how much joy I have every time you come to mind and I think of you." He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul is saying, "I'm so thankful for you. Whenever I think of you, I just have to stop and give thanks for you. I just have to stop and pray and say, God, thank you for these incredible people in Philippi because of their partnership in sharing the good news of what Jesus had done. From that first day, from that riverbank outside the city and that prison experience until here, 10 plus years later." Paul says, "I'm so thankful for your partnership in the gospel." The partnership word here is koinonia. You may often have heard it referred to as fellowship, but it's really so much more than that. It's actually a business term that has a strong business dimension to it. It's where two partners come together and they've invested in this business venture, and if one pulls out or one stops doing their part, the whole thing falls apart. The ancient Greeks would use this word for Siamese twins, where if one Siamese twin died, the other died as well. It's a type of fellowship that's much more than a good conversation over a cup of coffee. No, this is a partnership that provides life and productivity and underpins the gospel. It's a close-knit, arm-in-arm, shoulder-to-shoulder partnership between Paul and this church, hundreds if not thousands of miles away. So Paul says, "Every time I think of you, always I have great joy, and when I do, I pray for you, and I give thanks for you, for you are a blessing to me, and you support me in ministry." Church, I can't help but think of the many faithful people who have been a part of Cornerstone for so many years. When I first learned about this church, I was given two documents. One was the search team and their biographies, and the other was the elders and their biographies. And everyone mentioned how long those people had been here. And it was amazing to read 6 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, to see the faithfulness of our elders and our deacons and those who have poured into this church have been partners in ministry for what God is doing here and doing through this church. That's something we should delight in. Well, I recently got an email from Berna Bone. She's one of our missionaries. Berna and her husband worked with MAF in Indonesia. They actually started there in 1972. Her husband passed away in 1999, and because of connections to people who had worked in the oil industry in Indonesia, they'd moved to Sugar Land, and they were attending our church. We got connected to Berna. Since her husband's death, Berna didn't come home to be grandma. She didn't move off the mission field. No, instead, she moved to Pakistan, to Afghanistan, and to Malaysia, where she shared the gospel with Muslims, and where she worked to strengthen the faith of those who come to Christ out of a Muslim background. It's a pretty scary thing, and yet she pressed into the gospel even as a widow. Well, a few years ago, in 2017, Berna moved back to the States. She moved to Idaho, where she now works with refugees who are being resettled there, primarily Muslims, and guess what she's doing? She's sharing the gospel with them. God's bringing them to our country. Let's share the gospel. Berna remains committed to sharing the gospel, even in her 70s. At the end of her email, she wrote this. She said, "I'm in my 70s, but the Lord continues to give me strength, so I keep on going." I love that. What a beautiful proclamation of her commitment to the gospel and how joyful it is for us to partner with her and make that possible. The good news of the gospel brings hope to the hopeless, freedom to captives, sight to the blind, and eternal life to those who are dead. And what a great thing it is for us to be a part of that and to partner with people who feel the same commitment and passion. Maybe we get to catch a glimpse of the joy that Paul feels for the church in Philippi. Well, having celebrated who they are to him and how much he loves them, he goes on to encourage them, and he has a word of encouragement for us. He said, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If you've been following Jesus for long, you may have committed this verse to memory. It's a powerful truth about the gospel packed into one verse. What does Paul say he's sure of? What is he confident in? God's work. He who began the good work in you, that is God, is the one who remains at work in you. God is the one who started, as Paul will write to the church in Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So not only did God begin the work in the people in Philippi, and Paul would say in him, God is the one who's continuing the work. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 5 that we looked at last year. "The God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The God who made salvation possible is the God who's at work carrying it forward to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." This God who began the work, continues the work, will continue the work until we see Jesus face to face. What an encouragement for them in a city that was opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what an encouragement for us. Perhaps you notice how this overlaps with what Paul wrote to the Corinthians last week. Christ died, was buried, and raised. In Christ's death, God begins his work in us through salvation in Christ. God continues his work in us as we put off our old life and take on the new life he's given us. And he will do this until we are raised to newness of life. Jesus is the first fruits, and we will be raised one day. And on that day, we will see our Savior face to face. What an encouragement for us and for the Philippians. God is the one at work in his great love and his kindness and his nearness. He is the one that started the work, that continues the work, and will continue it till the end. What good news that is for them and for us. Here's a sobering question for me and for us. When was the last time we shared that good news with someone? When was the last time we just stopped and sat with that good news? How often I, and perhaps you're similar to me, try to make a checklist of the things that I need to do, the work that I need to do. And yet what Paul declares is it's not the work you need to do. What you do is out of response of the work that God is already doing in your life. And so we join the people of God throughout the history of God's people, saying he is a steadfast and faithful God who is always faithful in our lives. And so Paul here is saying, whenever I think of you, I'm overwhelmed by my gratefulness for you. I stop to pray at that moment, and when I pray out of joy because of your partnership in proclaiming the good news of the work God began, the good news of the work God is continuing, and the good news of the work he will finish when we see Jesus face to face. But having said that, Paul's readers might be like, okay, so Paul, you pray for us, you stop, I get that. But what do you pray for us? And as if he hears that question, he goes on to answer it in verses 9 through 11. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays for these dear partners in the gospel for these things. He says, I pray that their love, that is their love for God and their love towards one another, may abound more and more. The idea of the word here is that it would overflow. It's a cup that would so just be full of love towards one another and towards God that it just overflows the rim. Or think of a riverbank at flood, that it just keeps flooding and spreading and overflowing the banks of the river. That's the love Paul is calling the Philippian church to. It's a love he will continue to unpack throughout this letter. It's a love that seeks to love God and the good of others. And he says, this is not just a love that's based on your feelings or what somebody desires from you. It's a love that's based in knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge that comes from knowing the truth of God's word. What it says, and this word also says what it means in living it out. It's not just being able to look up the right answer. It's being able to have that answer and live in accordance with it, to live it out, to be able to love in a way that knows what's right and does what's right. And in that, to have discernment, aisthesis, it's knowing the right thing to do, not just for yourself, but especially in relationship to others. It's knowing what is best for other people based on the wisdom of God's word and living it out. Reminds me of Psalm 119, that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And so you love in this way that's based on the knowledge and truth of God's word, that you can discern what's best for other people. So as a result, you can approve what is excellent. This knowledge and this discernment allows us to love in a way that truly loves the things that are truly excellent. Paul will write about this way in 1 Corinthians 13:6. He says, this kind of love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Our culture, even many of your family members perhaps, think that love is approving of what they do. Love is approving of what they desire and what they want, what they feel like is best for them. In fact, our world has so embraced that idea that we see it embraced and affirmed everywhere. Well, if you believe that's best for you, then I love you by letting you do that, by enabling you to do that, by supporting your desire to do that. But the truth is, that kind of love is to the detriment of the person we're loving and to everyone else. For that's not love. It's not the love we're called to by God. As we're learning, just as one example, almost every week, the kids who struggle with gender dysphoria in their early teen years almost always, 99% of the time, grow out of it. But in our current day and age, because we want to love them in that season, we approve and support them undergoing surgeries and medical changes to their body, and we throw chemicals at them that we might love and affirm their desire or their struggle. And you know what happens? Fast forward 10, 20, 30 years later, when that's no longer who they think they are, and their lives are ruined. They can no longer have children because of the thing we lovingly did for them back in the past. Love is love that approves what is excellent because it knows the truth of God's word and what is best for the other person. That is true love. Love is not something that just gives people what they want. It's caring for someone else's ultimate good and what is right and best for them in line with God's will. To share personally with you, you might have family members or kids or cousins or brothers and sisters struggling. I have a twin brother right now, David, who's struggling to love with wisdom and discernment. He wants our family to approve of his choices that he's been making for the last 10 to 15 years. He wants us to say they're good, even though he lacks the knowledge of God's word and the discernment to know that which is right. And yet he says, won't you agree? Won't you affirm what I'm doing? And we're like, no, we can't, because it's not best for you or for others. He's a ship tossed by the wind and the waves of his heart, his mind, and the opinion of other people. His is a life not anchored in the truth of what is excellent and truly best for him. It's a hard thing to watch. It's a hard thing to be misunderstood when you know the loving thing is to say, that's wrong for you, when all he'll do is shout and say, you don't know what's best for me. Loving others with knowledge and discernment that is grounded in the truth of God's word and his will is absolutely the love we're called to. And so you want to know the right thing to do, church? You want to gain discernment of what's right? You want to know what's excellent? Then go to the one who created everything and understands how everything works together and look at the word he gave us. Read it, study it, memorize it, think on it, and then live in response to it, that you might grow in knowledge and discernment to be able to approve that which is excellent. And then Paul goes on to say, so you can be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The idea here is that this kind of love that is shaped by the truth of God's word and discernment and what is truly excellent is a sincere love. That's the idea of pure here. It's not motivated by personal gain or manipulation. As David told me the other day in a car ride, you're just trying to make me be the person you want me to be. I'm like, no, it's not about me having the right answer for you. It's about God having what's best for you. And so we can love in this sort of way because it's sincere. We truly love you enough to tell you what's wrong and what's right. It's a love that is not only sincere, it's a love that desires to walk in such a way in our own life that we don't cause others to stumble, which is the idea behind blameless here. That we would love in such a way that with sincere hearts, in a life that's above reproach, that others might not stumble in their faith until we see Jesus face to face. Paul's prayer here for the church in Philippi is a prayer that would, it was for a love that would grow and grow and grow, grounded in the knowledge of what is right, living according to God's word, discerning what's best according to that truth, that we might love as God desires for us to love, to approve that which is truly right and good with a sincere heart in a way that doesn't cause others to stumble. Church, isn't that the kind of love our world needs? It's not the kind of love they want. That's the kind of love they need. Isn't that true that that's the kind of love we need? Someone to tell us what's true and right and excellent, even if we're going the wrong direction. Well, do you see in verse 11 what comes of this kind of God-guided, God-graced love? It's an abundant crop. The fruit tree is packed full of good fruit coming from this overflowing love that honors God and loves others. And in the context of this letter, it's the kind of love that leads to the spreading of the gospel and changed lives through the love of God's people who are living in accordance with his word. Well, to bring our time to a close, can you imagine the joy of the believers and the churches around the world who are made possible because Uncle Daniel moved to a city, started a business, and partnered with them for the good news of the gospel. For the work of God in their lives and the call to love as God has called us to love, that lives might be changed. In just these first 11 verses, Paul gives us an incredible prayer, a prayer grounded in the truth of the gospel and the truth of real love, of a heart-level partnership in the gospel mission with the people of Philippi. Church, what was good for them 2,000 years ago is good for us today. This prayer is what we need as well. We'll see Paul pick up many of these themes again in the coming weeks on humility, on servants of Christ, on joy, on thanksgiving. But I want to leave you with just two today, these two. Let us not forget that the work that is being done is the work that God began and God continues. That is the basis for our life as Christ followers. That we are sure of this, that we are confident that he who began the work in us will carry it through to completion until the day we see Jesus. And as a result of the work he began, he continues, he will complete, we live in response to that, to love in a way that abounds more and more, with true knowledge and discernment, that we might approve what's excellent, to be sincere in our love, to not cause anybody else to stumble, that others might come to know Jesus. and experience the work of God in their life. That lives might be changed by the truth of God's word and the love of his people. That's what Paul prays for the Philippians. It's my prayer for each of you that we would love and live in that kind of way. And I would invite you, would you pray that for me? That I would love and live in that way. Like you guys, I get tired. I get frustrated with my kids some days. That's just the reality of life. But this is the love we're called to, a love that is abounding more and more. So may we pray for one another. May we pray for our family, for those who call Jesus the Lord and Savior, that their love would abound more and more, that more and more people would come to know Jesus. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. Thank you for the chance to open your word together to hear from it. I thank you so much for Paul and the believers in Philippi. Lord, they didn't have everything all the other cities had. They didn't have a synagogue. They didn't have a long Jewish history, and yet they were faithful. And what an encouragement that is for us, Lord. And they were faithful because you were the God who began the work in them. You were the God who continued the work in them and would carry it through to completion. Lord, that's no less true of us in this church and in our individual lives. So, Lord, I pray that we would be sure and confident in that hope and that truth, that God, you are a faithful God, continuing to work in our lives. And, Lord, as a response to that, help us to live and love in a way that's in line with your scripture, that lives would be changed by the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters and friends in this room. Thank you for the chance this morning to be encouraged and challenged by your word. Pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord.
Thanks again for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.